We are looking at the books of Luke and Acts, and we're looking at them together because they go together. Yeah, they are one book in two volumes. We hopefully convinced you of that last week. But just a reminder, we're going to take the whole day today and we're going to try and buzz through both Luke and Acts and just give you a taste of what's there. But just by way of reminder, a few of the major themes. Remember that a major theme that goes throughout Luke and Acts together is first the sovereign plan of God. Luke is very clear as he unfolds the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and then the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ while he's in heaven through his apostles. Remember, it's all the work of Christ. But he's very clear to us and takes great pains to point out the fact that none of this happens by accident. That God is in control of every little detail that leads to the next detail, that leads to the next detail. We see things that had to happen or things that must happen. God determines and appoints, and the scripture is fulfilled throughout. We see the fact that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, that He is both Savior and Lord. More often, He's called Savior more often in Luke than in any other gospel. He is not only a spiritual Savior, but also a physical Savior as He heals people from disease, saves them from harm. And we see that He is called Lord in Luke and Acts 210 times. 210 times in the book of Luke and Acts, He is called Lord. So the two things, the two elements there of the character of Christ are inseparable, and we'll see those things played out as well. Watch for the response, particularly of outcasts in society and Gentiles. Those are going to be two very important elements to the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We'll see how the outcasts of society, the poor, the tax gatherers, the women, respond to the gospel. Not that women are outcasts, but they are. You get the idea. And especially then when we come to the book of Acts, there will be a major focus on the response of the Gentiles to the apostolic message of the gospel. And we see also brought to the fore the appropriate response to the message of the gospel: repentance, turning, conversion, belief, and faith. All of those ideas become very prominent as we see how people respond to Christ and the message about Him. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, and we will consider Luke Acts. And we'll sort of unfold the outlines as we go. So we have, and we've pointed out this element already, or we've taken a look here, we have both the preface and the prologue to the Gospel of Luke. In the preface, Luke gives his purpose and form. We looked at this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Remember, Luke is writing particularly to Gentile believers. It makes a lot of sense. Luke is part of the Gentile mission, we're going to see. He is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul as he goes from city to city and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Luke recognizes the importance of those new churches, those new believers, particularly those who hadn't been in Judea or Jerusalem to witness what happened when Christ was on earth. He recognizes the importance of their realization, their recognition of the historical reality of the things that they teach about Jesus Christ. In other words, Luke says it's important for you to understand that these things actually took place. As we celebrate this morning, Jesus Christ died on the cross and He is historically really risen. And starting off then, His account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, we have a prologue here that states basically this. John the Baptist was great, but Jesus of Nazareth was greater. You remember throughout the beginning of the book of Luke, we go back and forth between John the Baptist and Jesus. Their births are announced, the fact that they're going to be born is announced to both sets of parents. The birth of both is recorded, and we see at every single turn, John the Baptist is great. He is given a great ministry. He is a great man. He is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But at every turn, we also see that Jesus is much, much, much greater. We see illustration of that even in the womb. What happens when John's mother hears Mary's voice? John the Baptist jumps in her womb, right? From the very beginning, he recognizes he is in the presence of greatness, in the presence of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 16, Luke 3:16. This really summarizes the entirety of this first chunk, of the first two chapters. Really, he's just telling us what we had already implicitly seen. John answered and said to them all, the people began to wonder whether John was the Christ. And John answered them, and he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John says, as great as my ministry may be, I'm not the show. I'm the opening band here, right? And the opening band has one job. Get off the stage, right? That's what everybody is thinking. Get off the stage. It doesn't matter how great the opening act is. Everybody wants him off the scene. And John recognizes, I'm the opening act. I am here to point you to Jesus Christ. So that is what the preface and the prologue of the Gospel of Luke is taken up with. John is great, but Jesus is oh so much greater. Luke then takes some time to set up the preparation for Jesus' ministry. And the Gospel of Luke is going to primarily be centered around the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the driving, plot factor, plot point, is the ministry that Jesus Christ undertakes. And so we have preparation for that ministry in chapters 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. We see that John's ministry prepares the way and identifies Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and, or 4 and 5. It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." And so this summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist. It says, as John comes on the scene, he's making preparation for the ministry of Jesus Christ. We pick up then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, with the genealogy. It tells us who Jesus is. And Luke is careful to point out, remember, we've talked about genealogies before. What are the two key points that you look for in the genealogy that are going to help us understand why it's there? The beginning and the end. Very good. Okay, if you understand the beginning and the end of the genealogy, chances are very good you understand why the genealogy is there. And we see in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, yada, 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 the son of, the son of, the son of, and we come to the end, the son of Enosh in verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So this genealogy lets us know that Jesus is man, right? He traces his lineage through Adam and demonstrates to us that he is indeed man. And then Luke records something of the temptation of Christ. He demonstrates the fact that Jesus not only is human, but he also demonstrates his mastery of humanity. He takes him into the wilderness for 40 days, the Holy Spirit does. Jesus doesn't eat, he fasts and he prays. He is tempted by Satan at every sort of weakness of human flesh. hunger, pride, and the desire for ease and comfort. And Christ at every point rebuffs the temptation of Satan. So starting in chapter 4, verse 14, we come to Jesus' early ministry. And we see, first of all, that Jesus ministers in Galilee. Luke is also very interested in the places where Jesus' ministry takes place. So as you look through, as you read through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, be sure to note when we have a change of location. We see here that Jesus returns to Galilee after being tempted. And at the opening of his ministry, we see that he is rejected in Nazareth, but he's accepted in Capernaum. He's rejected in Nazareth, accepted in Capernaum. In chapter 4, look at verses 29 through 32 here. And they got up and drove him out of the city. This is in Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. And drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on their city, on which their city had been built, in order to throw him over the cliff or down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So the people are amazed in all but the town where Jesus was from. Jesus' ministry early on is very, as we would call it, successful. There are many followers who come early on. And he expands his ministry in chapter 6 by calling for his disciples. And what we see in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 5, is that Christ is Lord. He demonstrates on a number of different occasions through miraculous events, healings and casting out demons and doing all sorts of other things, that he has authority. And that becomes a key concept. We saw there at the end of what we read about people accepting him and being amazed by him in Capernaum, because he's doing what? He's teaching with authority. And so then Luke goes into demonstrating the fact that not only is his teaching with authority, but also his actions are authoritative. We see that he is rightful in teaching and preaching with authority, because he is the one who has authority. And as that ministry expands, he chooses and he teaches the 12. Look at chapter 6, verses, what do I have here? 12 and 13. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles, whom he named as those who were sent. Simon, it goes on and lists who those 12 disciples were that he eventually would name as apostles. And what we see from here is that continually in Galilee, Jesus demonstrates the reality of who he is. And that's been going on already as he shows his authority by calling his apostles, as he shows his authority by doing miraculous things. And then he starts to demonstrate, especially to the multitudes, the reality of who he is. Look at chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. He heals a dead man here. And the dead man, he tells him, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. Skip down to verse 20. When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" People begin to think, this man is a prophet, and then they even start to put more together and say, this man is a greater than a prophet. So people start to ask, is this the Messiah? And John, by the way, is in jail at this point. He has proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, but John's sitting in jail expecting deliverance from the Messiah. And so I think he starts to question, what's going on here? Are you really the Messiah? And he sends some of his disciples, and his disciples come to Jesus and said, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So Jesus here very explicitly explains to us why he is doing his miracles. What does it demonstrate? The truth of who he is the Messiah. And he is demonstrating to everyone who will come and watch, to everyone who will listen, that he is in fact the promised Messiah of Israel. Now notice here, his ministry is largely to outcasts. In these miracles that are recorded, remember we talked especially at the beginning of the book of Luke about how miracles and miraculous things and authoritative things take up, supernatural things take up very much of the space here. His ministry is to the centurion, a Roman Gentile, to a widow, to a prostitute, to a demon-possessed Gentile, to a hemorrhaging woman, that is a ritually impure woman. He's ministering to the outcasts by and large, and Luke focuses in on that in particular. From here, Luke's attention really moves to Jesus' commission and teaching of his disciples. From here on, we see that he sends his disciples, he feeds the multitude, he demonstrates or he asks the question, "Who am I?" And his disciples start to get it more and more in this section, and they're saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." He shows them the truth about who he is in the transfiguration. He demonstrates that to them. So he builds up his disciples here at the end of his ministry in Galilee. As we near the end of his ministry in Galilee, look at Luke chapter 9. There is a decisive turn in the book of Luke that happens and in the ministry of Jesus Christ that comes about in Luke chapter 9. He is doing ministry in Galilee. Things are going relatively well, quote unquote. He is building up his disciples. His disciples are going out. The ministry is expanding. But there is a definitive turn starting in Luke chapter 9 toward Jerusalem and the fate that awaits Jesus there in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 9, look at verse 44. Everyone is amazed at the greatness of God because of the miracles that are being done, because of the amazing things that are happening around and about Jesus. But while everyone was marveling at what he was doing, he says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." At this point, they don't understand the statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. But it becomes very clear to them, or it becomes very clear down in verse 51. So things are going well, seemingly. People are amazed. The disciples' ministry is flourishing. But he's telling them, look, let this sink in. Get this through your skulls. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. And in verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, part of the reason that they're not in Jerusalem right now is that that is where the opposition to the ministry of Christ is the greatest. That's where the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their ministry is centered. That's where they have the strongest hold on the people. And that's where they most firmly oppose him. Early on in his ministry, we see that he does some things in Jerusalem, but then he clears out because it's not time yet for the ultimate confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. He goes north to Galilee, but at this point in his ministry, he is determined to go to Jerusalem. He knows and understands what God has planned for him there, what the Father has planned for him there, and he knows that it's time. And he spends much of his ministry on the way to Jerusalem. And this, by the way, is fairly exclusive to Luke. Luke records a lot of stuff as they call it the travelogue section. As they are traveling from Galilee, remember Galilee's in the northern part of Judea, of Israel, and Jerusalem is in the southern part. And Luke records a good deal here, and a good deal of this travelogue, a good deal of this time as they are headed south to Jerusalem is taken up with Jesus' preparations for the disciples. He tells them what their character should be all about. Tells them what their character should be all about, first of all. He says they should be gentle, and we won't take the time, for time's sake, to look all these up, but you can write them down if you want. He tells them they should be gentle in chapter 9, verses 54 and 55, that they need to be committed to following Christ in chapter 9, verse 59, that they are sent in chapter 10, verse 2, that they are to be loving in chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, that they are to be focused on their mission in chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, that they are to be prayerful in chapter 11, verse 1, that they are to be different from the Pharisees in chapter 12, verse 1, that they are to be faithful, in chapter 12, verses 22 and 35, we also see that at this point, Jesus begins to face stiffer and stiffer opposition from the Jews. Let's develop this just a little bit. Look at chapter 11, verses 14 to 16. He was casting out a demon and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds were amazed. But some of them says he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. You see the way that many of the Jewish, particularly the leaders, responded to him. Look at chapter 37, or look at verses 37 and 38. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed for the meal. Skip down to verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Jesus talked about the fact that the Pharisees and the leaders had offended God were dirty cups. They'd been washed on the outside, but were dirty on the inside. And one of the lawyers goes, we want to be like them, so you offend us too. You realize that. And Jesus says, well, woe to you lawyers as well. So, 53 and 54, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees, imagine this, were very hostile. Began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. At this point, the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees is pretty much entirely adversarial. They are against each other, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are all out to get him. So we see increasing opposition from the Jews in this section. He is preparing the disciples and talks about also who are his disciples. His disciples are those who enter through the narrow gate in chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. His disciples are those who are totally committed in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. His disciples are called out from among sinners, chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. His disciples are those who value him above wealth in chapter 16, verse 14. His disciples are those who forgive in chapter 17, verse 4, and his disciples are those who serve in chapter 17, verse 10. And he also prepares his disciples on the way to Jerusalem for the future. He talks about the coming kingdom in chapter 17, verse 20. He tells them to be steadfast in prayer in chapter 18, verse 1. He talks about what it takes to enter the kingdom in chapter 18, verses 17 through 18. He prepares them for his coming death in chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, and points them again to the future of the kingdom in chapter 19, verse 11. Chapters 19 through 28, then, in chapter 19, verse 28, is when they get to Jerusalem. We're very familiar with what happens in Jerusalem. Luke covers the week leading up to the crucifixion. Take a look at chapter 19, verses 39 through 44, and this really summarizes for us what that week looks like as he, again, one final time confronts the leadership in Jerusalem. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." This is the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday as the people come and they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." And the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And that summarizes Jesus' interactions for that entire last week leading up to his death and his resurrection. He's come to the leaders, he goes to the people, and he says, "Look, the day is here, the time is here, but you have rejected me." We have finally, in the book of Luke, the epilogue, which covers the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, all of which we celebrate today, particularly his resurrection. Look at chapter 22. Verses 44 through 49. 44, there we go. "And being in agony," this records him on the cross, "he was praying very fervently," excuse me, in the Garden of Gethsemane. "He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." We've reached the climax of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the man. "When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' One of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, 'Stop, no more of this.' He touched his ear and healed him." He goes with them, goes with the crowd, with the mob. We skip down to chapter 24, verses 5 through 7. In the intervening chapters, in the chapters between what we looked at, we see the different trials, the farsities that were called trials of Jesus, and we come to the cross. No, we skip over the cross. Obviously, the trials end up in the cross as Christ gives his life as a sacrifice. In verse 24, verses 5 through 7, then we see his resurrection. The women were terrified. The women come to the tomb the third day. Pick up in verse 4, actually. They were perplexed about this. They went into the tomb. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were perplexed about this. And behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, I've been thinking about this all morning, by the way, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" I think the angels, we're going to see the angels say something like this again, and they're like, I think the angels are going, "What in the world? Why are you here? This is where the dead people are, and Jesus is alive. He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day and rise again.' And they remembered his words." They return from the tomb. They tell everybody that Jesus is alive. Some of the disciples come and they see the empty tomb as well. A period of time passes. Jesus appears alive to a number of different individuals and groups. And we come to the very end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. And we see that he leads them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So we end the Gospel of Luke with Jesus with his disciples at Bethany being raised up. And that actually is exactly where the book of Acts picks up. Come over to Acts chapter 1. I think what we'll do is maybe catch the very beginning of the book of Acts, and then we'll get out of the way for choir. Acts chapter 1 begins in the same place in Bethany, and we see the prologue to the book of Acts. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and the introduction picks up where the introduction to the Gospel of Luke ended. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then Luke picks up right where he left off. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Remember, this is where we left off in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke picks up right there and he says, this is a little more detail of what happened. He tells them the Holy Spirit is going to come and he is going to enable you to do the ministry which I am entrusting to you. And this is that ministry. Look at verse 7. He said to them, look at verse 8. Verse 7, we'll pick up the whole quote. "Is not for you to know the times or the epochs in which the Father is fixed by his own authority." The disciples had asked him if he was at that time restoring the kingdom of Israel. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." This gives us the outline for the gospel or for the Acts of the Apostles. For the book of Acts. We're going to see in the book of Acts next week how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then goes to the outermost parts of the earth. But you'll notice here, Luke picks up again when he talks about what happens in the book of Acts. I almost said the gospel of Acts. It's not the gospel of Acts. In the book of Acts, he says, "And in my first account, I told you about all of the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up in heaven." What the implication of that statement is that the continuing work of the church, the continuing expansion of the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth, is a part of the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. Is that we down to today, we're going to see that the book of Acts ends in a very open-ended sort of way. Well, we see that things just continue to go on as the church has grown and grown and grown and grown, and we come to the book of Acts or the end of the book, and it's just like, okay, it's just going to keep going now, and to our day, to us, we see that the work of Jesus Christ in the church continues. The work of Jesus Christ in the church continues. So we've seen the ministry of the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is Lord and who is Savior, who has given his life on the cross and been raised again, who is the living one who is no longer among the dead, which is what we celebrate today, and we celebrate that because of the life that it brings to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of your Son. We thank you for his perfect and complete humanity and that in his humanity he was able to act as our representative as he died on the cross for our sins, bearing the guilt for our sin and bearing the punishment that was due us. Lord, right along with that, we praise you and thank you that Good Friday is followed by Easter Sunday, by Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate the fact today that your Son is the living one who is not among the dead. Lord, help us in our own hearts and minds as we celebrate his resurrection today to remember that he is the living one, that he is not among the dead. Help us to remember that he is alive today. And Lord, what a truth that is, as he lives to make intercession for us before your very throne. Lord, may we constantly live in the light of the truth of that promise. May we live lives of worship, consecrated to him. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.